Well, the question that I'm asking this morning is, what happens when we die? Well, the Good Friday, Passion weekend with Easter Sunday is an appropriate time to ask that question. What happens when we die? So 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that the Apostle Paul devoted fully to the topic of the resurrection. And we're going to cover just the first 11 verses. He does go into the resurrection of the dead later on and the actual resurrection body. If you read the whole chapter, you'll get the whole flow of his thoughts. But knowing the fact that everybody will at some point leave this earth, what is it going to be like? And how do you prepare for that? Well, there's two perspectives from which I believe you need to think in order to prepare to answer that question wisely. And first of all, is from the earthly perspective. When you die, you actually leave things behind. Things stay here. Just you moves on. And so I was presented with this concept when I was 18 years old. I wasn't looking to have this question answered at that point in my life. I was a first-year student at Bible school. I moved into my dorm. I was shaking in my boots, first time away from home. I had a roommate from Korea, and it took a long time for us to connect. Eventually, we did, became really good friends. But the leader of our floor, they're called RAs, resident assistant, his name was Doug Stump. And I think he just had come out of the military or something and went into school. And the wrong kind of guy to have as my floor leader, because he was like a drill sergeant, and he wanted to make sure that the floor, the rooms on our floor were the cleanest, because we had weekly room checks where they even took their finger on top of the door jamb and went like this to see if there was dust. And he said to me, as I settled in and I got used to my classes, he could tell I was insecure and I was homesick at times. He says, "Keith, what you need to do is keep your room really clean, not just for the room checkers, but in case you die, you know that somebody's going to have to come and clean up all your stuff and pack it up and take it away." And I said, "That's what I'm welcome to Bible school with?" And he said, "And it's, you know who's going to have to do that?" And I'm thinking, "You?" He says, "No, it's not me. As your floor leader, it's your parents are going to have to travel all the way to Three Hills, knowing you're dead, and pack up your room." And I thought, wow, thanks a lot. And so I had the cleanest room in my life for that year. And then actually for the 4 years, because they made us. So do you ever think about that? That when you die, you'll leave stuff behind. And somebody will have to take care of your stuff. Well, that happened 2 years ago when my father died. And it was time to transition my mother over to Caleb Village. And so we as a family had to tackle the house. And we tackled it all right. And we've been dealing with my dad's stuff that he left behind after 94 years. My kids are going to probably be thinking, "Dad, me, like, when are you going to start dealing with all your stuff?" It'll come eventually. So if you're an adult, while I know it is a personal decision as to when you get one, I encourage you to have a will, because I will take care of the stuff that you leave behind when you die. I trust you have life insurance. I trust, well, for sure, if you have dependents, you need to have a will if you're over 18 years old. I trust you have a power of attorney for when you become unable to manage life's details. And that can happen not just with old age. That can happen with a car accident, and where you know that somebody's there to take care of you if you're injured. Now, these aren't subjects we all talk about very much in life, but we all face that end of the line. Because we're part of the Christian Missionary Alliance of Canada, we're part of an organization that can access advice on how to prepare a will. And the company is called Advisors with Purpose. It's a free service to people who are part of an Alliance church. Contact our church office and we can connect you with a phone number. Have you ever seen those t-shirts that say "No Fear" on the front? And there's a variety of things on the back, like "Grandma is here" or "Papa is here," "Mommy's here," "No Fear." Well, there's one t-shirt I heard about that says, on the back, "I'm not as concerned about the frenetic pace of life as I am about the sudden stop at the end." So in order to dispel any fear about what happens at the end, I believe it's absolutely vital to prepare in advance for the end of life. Now, the second reason, or the second answer to that question, what happens when we die, is yes, our body goes into the ground. Everybody's does. Our soul, on the other hand, has two potential destinations. And for those of you who know Christ personally, you You know this. You enter into the very presence of Christ. So that's what Jesus told the guy next to him on the cross on Good Friday. Three men on crosses. One of them was bitter towards Christ. The other one was open to Christ. And Jesus said to that man, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in heaven. Now everybody knew those three men's bodies would be buried in tombs. But that man would be with Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. On the flip side, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, the alternative to what happens when you die is terrible. It's absolutely horrifying. And the Bible refers to it as a place of suffering eternally, and that place is hell. Well, during Jesus' public ministry, he purposely declared that he would be put to death by crucifixion by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and that the God of the Bible would raise him from the dead on the third day. He said this to his followers back in Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew what was ahead. Now, this was something unheard of in all of history. For centuries, men and women had been born and had died and were buried and were left there in their graves. And now one man, after all these generations of uniform experience, declares that his experience would be different from countless millions of others who had been born, lived, and died. Out of all the millions, he would be raised from the dead on the third day after having been put to death by crucifixion, and he would stay alive. He would stay alive. Now, if his prediction ended in failure and he remained in the grave, his claims would be easily dismissed. Oh, he was just crazy. On the other hand, if he were raised from the dead, as he said, three fundamental facts would be demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt. Number one, that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. Secondly, that Jesus is the Christ and all he claimed to be, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the Savior of the world. And thirdly, the Bible is the completely inspired, the completely true, the very word of the living God. I want to walk you through three thoughts today from chapter 15, verse 1 to 11. Number one is the foundation of the gospel, looking at verse 1 and 2. Well, Paul begins this chapter by reminding the Corinthians of something that they should have remembered. I don't know about you, but when your pace of life increases, for me, my memory decreases. I don't know if that's the same with you or not. Because I would imagine just in the last 30 minutes since you've been here, you're already thinking about what you need to take care of after you leave church here today. You're already thinking about that. Or some of you are thinking about what you need to do before you go back to work on Monday. Now, if you're a student, you're off school for this week, so you can forget about absolutely everything. Unless, of course, things have piled up and your parents have a bunch of chores. Rake the grass, take down the Christmas lights if they're not already down, clean your room. That's maybe something that's piled up since Christmas time when relatives were over. So remembering things is really important until when Paul addresses that. I specifically told Pastor Jonah, we were sitting back here in his office, I think it was, and he's on sabbatical officially right now for 3 months. I said to him, Jonah, please forget everything here. Everything, and just focus on what God has for you and your family away from here. So there's a time to forget and there's a time to remember. Paul says it's time to remember. I wonder if Paul is using a bit of an irony here. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And he preached it way back in chapter 1, verse 18. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It sounds crazy to someone who's really never understood why Jesus died on the cross. What would that matter? But to those of us who are being saved, it is absolutely the power of God. It changes your life. And Paul wanted them to remember what they believed in when they first became Christians and that it was still of absolute importance. It wasn't a one-time thing that they thought about. Think about this every day. And so he said three things about the gospel. He said they received it. It was a conscious choice for the Corinthian readers to receive and believe and respond to God's Spirit working in their life. In John 1:12, we read, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to become part of God's family, forever part of God's family." Do you remember that moment when you received Jesus? I remember mine. It was in June 1970 or 71. At that moment, when you received Jesus into your life, by the new birth of the Holy Spirit happened. Holy Spirit indwelt you, sealed you, baptized you, gave you life. Jesus forgave all your sins. God declared you righteous, and he adopted you into his family, and you were given an eternal inheritance. So one question I'll be asking this morning is, have you personally received him? Received him. Secondly, they took their stand on this gospel. They realized that there's no other name by Jesus by which they could be saved, like the hymn that we sung, saying, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand." The man who wrote that song, his name is Edward Mote. And he was an apprentice carpenter. He was walking to work one day, and he was a musician, and he created this song one day on the way to work. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Nothing else was a foundation other than Jesus." Well, this man, Edward, became a pastor for many years, and when he was 77 years old, as he was laying on his deathbed, he said, "I think I'm going to heaven. I'm nearing port," he said. "The truths I've preached, I am now living upon, and these truths will do to die upon." In the New Living Translation, it says, "And you will stand firm in this gospel." And thirdly, they were saved by the gospel. It was the gospel of Christ that took them from being dead in their sins to being alive in Christ, forever set free from sin. Paul said to Titus, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of our birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so the Corinthian believers placed their whole life on these truths, their whole life on these truths. And then he throws in the phrase, and the NLT says it really well, "unless you believed in something that was never true in the first place." So Paul throws out that statement saying, unless the gospel isn't true. But then he goes to unpack why it is. So this is why it is. So the facts of the gospel, verses 3-8. Paul repeats the foundational truths that he first taught the Corinthians. And he could write from experience because he received the gospel and it became the whole foundation of his life. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you." And that's the pattern. You receive good news. You can't keep the good news to yourself, so you tell it to everybody you can think of that hasn't heard that good news yet or who hasn't heard it. For Paul, it was his belief system was completely changed. His outlook on life was completely changed. His heart was changed on that road to Damascus. It's described to us in the book of Acts, where he met Jesus personally. He firsthand saw that Jesus was no longer in the grave. Notice what he passed on to the Corinthians wasn't like fourth-rate information, wasn't second-rate information. He says it was of first importance. Why? Because the eternity and their life on earth for the Corinthians hung on these truths. So what were these truths? Paul basically unpacks them for us. Number one, Christ died for our sins. Paul clearly wanted them to remember that Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. Another technical word, it was a vicarious death, which means that Jesus took the penalty on himself that we deserved. All the wrath and the judgment of God towards sin that was directed towards us was redirected towards Jesus, and he took it all. He bore it all. Peter said he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Secondly, he was buried. That means he was actually, truly dead on that cross. It wasn't a fake death. It wasn't a near-death experience. It was a real death. You see, the Romans were such professionals at execution, they knew when someone was dead when they were on the cross. And they made sure of it when they put that spear in Jesus' side and blood and water flowed out, showing that he was dead. The Romans were very familiar with crucifixion, and thus when Joseph came to ask for the body, they said, yes, you can have the body. This man is dead. His body was wrapped with cloths and spices, as that's what happened with dead bodies in those days, on the day of the death. He was taken away, he was placed in the tomb. The two Marys followed, and they watched his dead body be placed and laid in a tomb. And the Roman soldiers guarded the tomb after the stone was rolled in front. So Christ died for his sins. He was buried, and thirdly, he was raised to life on the third day. The tomb was empty, as eyewitnesses saw. If you think back to Peter's amazing sermon in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost, he was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said to the people in verse 31 and 32, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. People saw that Jesus was alive. Interestingly, back in verse 23 in Acts 2, as Peter is addressing the crowd, thousands of people in Jerusalem, he says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So you think about this. Thousands of people on that day of Pentecost, it was a festival, the people gathered. Peter stands up and gives a sermon and says, you folks are responsible for putting Jesus to death. God's plan, although, was to raise him from the dead. Now, likely there were people in that crowd that could have said, Peter, you're wrong. I know where that tomb is. Let's go right now. Let's walk over there and I'll prove it to you. The body is laying in the tomb. Nobody in the thousands of people said that. Nobody in that group of thousands of people even thought that. So the question is, what did they say? They simply said, what should we do? What should we do as a result of this truth? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Receive him. And 3,000 people did that day. And they all got baptized. Dr. Heldman said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the vertebrae of the gospel, the backbone. It is the gospel. It's the one thing that sets apart the testimony of Jesus Christ from all other religious systems on this planet. So you think about the 10 or the 100 or the 1,000 greatest men and women who ever lived or contributed to planet Earth. Where are every one of them now? Every one of their bodies is held in a grave somewhere. Now, every one of the Gospels, all four of them, give the account of the resurrection of Jesus. When you read them carefully, you'll see that each reveals significant details showing that there's no collusion between them. Some of those details are slightly different. But each one, notably, was written by independent eyewitnesses, and no contradictions can be found, showing that each account is true. And so while some of the accounts don't give all the details, when you add them all together, you have the full picture. Similarly, if you were to stand in front of a building and there was four people on four different sides asked to give a description of that building, there would be a slightly different description of that building. Put them all together, you know what that building looks like. And fourthly, Jesus was seen by many people. It wasn't just a few people, it was lots of people. If you read through all the Gospels and the New Testament, you'll see that there's 12 specific references to Jesus appearing after he rose from the grave. 12 appearances. Well, who were they? Paul, for some reason, only mentions a few of them here, a few of those specific appearances. First one he mentions is Peter. Remember Peter? He was one of the top three, Peter, James, and John. Now, just a few weeks prior to Jesus' death, way back up north of Galilee, prior to that final trip down to Jerusalem, Jesus took his disciples on a field trip up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was known as a place of pagan worship. There was the temple of Pan up there with a huge rock face with idols all over the place. And he sat them down in front of this temple and he said to them, the Son of God is going to be arrested, beaten, would be killed, and risen on the third day. We read that earlier in Matthew 16. Well, Peter, thinking that he's something here, he says, "Never, Lord, never, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So that was, I think, the first of one of Peter's blunders. There was a few. Fast forward to Jerusalem on the Passover weekend. After the Last Supper, Jesus and his followers head over to the Mount of Olives. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift the disciples like wheat, meaning to tempt them and to disperse them and to take them away from Jesus. And Peter says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. No way this is going to happen. I'm going to stick with you all the way." To which Jesus, with, I would imagine, a heavy, heavy heart, says, "Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me." Well, prior to that happened, in between, in the Garden of Gethsemane, during the arrest of Jesus, Peter sees those Roman guards approaching, takes out his sword, and chops off the servant of the high priest's ear. Another big blunder. So they're racking up for Peter here. After the arrest of Jesus, the other disciples had dispersed. They had fled. Peter follows the crowd at a safe distance, keeps a low profile amongst the crowd, and follows them into the courtyard of the high priest where the first questioning is taking place. Now, Luke gives a description of what happens, and you almost feel like you're right there. So they kindle a fire in the courtyard, and Peter sits down amongst this group of people, trying hard not to be noticed. There's a servant girl across the courtyard sitting down too, and she notices Peter, and he's kind of the light reflected on him. There was nobody in the way of the firelight to Peter. And she looks at him, and then she says to some other people, "This man was with him, was with Jesus." Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him. I don't know him." Well, there was another denial and then a third denial. And after the third denial, immediately what happens? A rooster crows. Can you imagine what he felt like at that failure, and as his failures are adding up? But we see here, Paul says, Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus didn't appear to Peter because he deserved it, because he was high on the list of the disciples. Jesus appeared to Peter because Peter needed it. I can just imagine when Jesus walked up to him and said, "Peter, it's me, I'm alive. I died for you, Peter. I believe in you. I love you." Then it says he appeared to the 12. And so that's referring to the group of the disciples. We know that Judas wasn't here because he was already gone. But it's like the team. Then it says he appeared to more than 500 of his followers, many of whom are still living. Now, the little bit I understand about the court of law is that it only takes a few credible witnesses whose stories line up to bring a conviction or to satisfy a judge with a judgment. Here we have 500 credible witnesses. Some you could walk over and say, "Okay, did you see Jesus?" "Yeah, I saw him." "What did he look like?" "Well, he looked like Jesus." And you'd have immediate credibility. And then he brings up a name. This is interesting. He says, "And then to James." Then he appeared to James. Now, this is not the James from the 12 disciples, because they're mentioned here, the apostles, and then to the 12, the apostles. So who was this James, and why does it matter? Well, we understand that this is the James that is the brother of Jesus, the actual brother of Jesus. Well, half-brother, you call it. Now, remember what was said about Jesus' brothers? You have to look back to John 7, verse 5. It says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. The very brothers of Jesus, think about that. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, a very different Judas. And so they would have known him probably 20, 25, 30 years, who knows, depending when they were born. And they would have seen his ministry take off. They would have seen the crowds, the thousands of people being fed. They would have heard of or seen some of the people being healed. They would have heard about how their brother walked on water. Hey, if he's our brother, maybe maybe we could walk on water too. They would have seen the big events, and they would have seen this for like a few years. Now, if I was one of Jesus' brothers, I can't say what I would have done, but I can just imagine, you know, thousands are following their brother. They could have said, you know, there's four of us and one of him, we can make a band. You know, you play guitar, piano, drums, you know, we could make a band, we could put on big events, we could have banners, we could advertise, and then at the end of the music set, we could say, and now our brother Jesus, listen to him. They could have done all that, but they didn't. It says they didn't believe in him. Then I pictured in my mind what it was like on that Passover weekend. They were used to going to the feast because they were at previous feasts along with Jesus. And none of them stood up to anyone saying, no, you don't do that to my brother. I know my brother. He's not guilty of this stuff you're saying. Nobody said anything. And do you notice who wasn't at the foot of the cross with their mother Mary? You'd think her other kids would be there. They weren't. Jesus' brothers were nowhere to be found. And so Jesus made a point to visit his brother James. Just out of the blue, it seems like. Can you imagine that meeting? Walking up to James. James, it's me, your brother, Jesus. I'm back. And James' jaw probably just dropped to the ground. Can you imagine what that moment was like? Something changed in James because he believed. And what he did is he went and told his brothers. And the reason we know this is because in Acts chapter 1:14, when that group of people was meeting in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, it lists them and it includes, and Jesus' brothers were there. They all believed. So James learned early on how this works. You meet Jesus, you believe in him, and then you go tell your brothers. You go tell your coworkers. You go tell your classmates. You tell someone else. So James figured that out. Well, there was a young student who went to her president of Brown University, where she attended, and she was a bit of a skeptic. And she said to one of her professors, Dr. Fonts, I want to know if you can prove to me that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Can you prove that? He replied, I think I can. But I believe it's a great deal better to let Jesus himself prove it to you, since he is alive. Dr. Fonts went on to say that I could indicate the line of evidence that establishes that the resurrection is indeed a historical fact, but I really believe it would be far better if you found out yourself. So why don't you ask Jesus to prove it to you? Take a Bible, take the New Testament, and read through it, and ask, is this true? Well, after a few weeks, she agreed to do it. After a few weeks, she came back, and having had read the New Testament, she came back to her professor with a smile on her face, and she says, yeah, he's alive. I believe it. He's alive. Now, there's a qualifier. I know that works for many, many people, but I think the qualifier is you have to genuinely want to know, is he alive? Because if he is alive, that kind of changes everything, doesn't it? It means that he's worth worshiping. He's worth giving your life to. The final section, the last few verses, is the favor that the gospel brings. The final person that Paul appeared to was Paul, it says here. Now, Pastor Alistair Begg describes it really well, so I'm using his outline here. So he says three things about Paul. Paul says, this is what I was. I was a persecutor. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the stoning of Stephen, one of the great leaders of the early church. And it says, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution rose against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then later on in Acts 22, when Paul is giving a discourse to the crowd, in a sense, defending himself, he said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I persecuted those Christians, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. So Paul says, what I was, I used to be a persecutor. I was responsible for splitting families apart. I was responsible for children being fatherless and motherless. I did that. Secondly, he says, I was premature. The word in the NIV says, I was abnormally born. It's like an untimely birth. It's the word used for premature birth or miscarriage. So Paul is saying, I became a follower of Jesus in an untimely way, an untimely manner. It wasn't ideal, untimely manner. It wasn't an ideal way that I came to Jesus. And I think what he's referring to was this. I was busy arresting people and putting them in prison, and all of a sudden I got arrested by Jesus on a road without expecting it, with no warning. All of a sudden this light shone and I met Jesus face to face and I saw him. He arrested me and I believed. And so Paul says, what I deserved was not what I received. So I'd like you to think about this. The Apostle Paul completely opposed Christ and the church and everything about what you and I would believe. Think about someone maybe in that same place of life. Would reject everything about Jesus and they don't like the church. They, whatever. Just imagine. That's what Paul was like. But to God, this is just an opportunity to display his amazing grace. The amazing wonder of what it's like to break into someone's heart, soften it, show himself to them, and invite them into his family. So don't give up praying for people like the Apostle Paul that you may know. So Paul says, that's what I was. This is who I am. I am undeserving. I'm the least of all the apostles because I put people in prison. I don't deserve what I've been given, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. So this means it is not by our performance that we get saved or stay saved. It's completely by grace. You may have heard this term that when someone who became a Christian, that nobody expected that they would ever bow their heart to Christ or start going to church. And somebody hears about it and they say, oh, he went and got religion. Oh, she went and got religious. Well, Paul would say, that's completely untrue. I had religion. I was religious and it meant nothing to me. But I met Jesus. And I got into a relationship with Jesus. And it's only by grace. And so when we live for him and serve him, we don't do so out of obligation or to keep our status with him or to gain extra points with him. We live and serve out of love and thankfulness. Secondly, Paul says, I am unrelenting. I work harder than all the rest of the apostles. And they probably would have said, yeah, Paul, you do. But Paul clarifies that, said, but it wasn't me that was working. Not I, but the grace of God that was with me in verse 10. And so when you follow Jesus, there's something that comes over you. It's really his Holy Spirit that's inside of you that just gives you a burning desire to love people, to serve other people, to do the things that Jesus asks you to do, to be his hands and his feet. And so, if you know him but have yet to really serve, I encourage you to start. Sacrifice your time, your life, your money, your energy because of what he's done for you. Then Paul says, this is what I do now. What I do now is I preach the gospel. He says, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So what happens when we die? And how do you prepare for it? Well, Paul was stirred by the gratitude, of the appearance of Jesus to him. And Paul, throughout the rest of his life, continued in experiences of fellowship with Christ. He suffered much, and he died at the hands of the Romans in a jail in Rome. But Jesus met him, many, many times throughout his life. Not just that first time with the flashing light, but all throughout the rest of his life as a Christian. So my question to you is, have you met Jesus? Have you had an appearance of Jesus lately? It won't be like the 12 that we've seen in the Bible. It'll be different. It'll be through his word. He'll appear to you. He'll reveal himself to you. He'll show himself to you. Through your times of prayer, he'll speak to you. He'll impress upon you by his Holy Spirit truths about himself. And you can have that every single day. And this is, I believe, a statement that summarizes, I believe, what Paul is saying in this first section of chapter 15. God is not accepting you based on your performance. Because Paul had no performance that would get him accepted by God. He is accepting you on the basis of grace. So my encouragement to you today is to live in that grace. Remember that grace. Find freedom from sin in that grace. Forgive deeply from your heart to those that wound you and hurt you because of the grace that's been given to you. And you can do that, as hard as it may sound. I'll call the worship team up as we sing our closing song. Did I lose it? I'm back on. Thanks. I want to invite you to think about the words as you're singing this. You're here today. This is Easter Sunday. I'm so glad you came to church today. I trust that you'll leave here thinking more and more about the fact that Jesus lives and he lives inside of you by his Holy Spirit. But today, you may be thinking about, I don't know how I can face tomorrow. There's some things coming tomorrow or this week that they're just weighing on my mind. Did you know that because he lives, you can face the challenges of your day tomorrow? Just cast those burdens on him. What are the fears that you're holding on to? What are the fears that are grabbing you right now? Jesus says, give your fears. Do you have some uncertain days ahead? Just release them to him, because you can face uncertain days. And when it's time for your body to have finished its work on this earth, and you cross that river, as the song says, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade away. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you, Lord, you placed your Son on the cross to take the sin, Lord, that we committed, and all the punishment that we deserve. You placed it on him as a sacrifice of atonement. And I thank you that he did that out of love. And when we receive that gift of Jesus' death on the cross and forgiveness of sin and the power of the resurrection from the grave, Father, we become forgiven. We become your children. We become alive. So for those here this morning that have been wondering, boy, do I really believe this? Was it really true that Jesus died? Was it really true that he rose again? Father, would you impress by your Spirit right now in these moments that yes, it's true and it's applicable to them. And Lord, would you draw folks to you this morning as they pray this prayer, and I invite you to pray, Dear Lord Jesus, I now choose to believe that it is true what you did on the cross, dying for my sins, taking the punishment I deserve, rising from the dead to seal forever that death is defeated, that sin is defeated, and that I can be set free from sin. So Lord, take my sin. Forgive me of all of it. Thank you for receiving me as your child and for giving me an eternal inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. I choose to live my life every day for you, Jesus. I choose to serve my life, serve you throughout my life. And I choose to believe that this is all by grace. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.